Passage today is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So you're welcome to turn there as I read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray together. God, this is your word, and we want to hear it that way. I thank you that you speak truth that brings hope. Even when you condemn our sin, you've done it in the context of a book that reveals to us a way to be forgiven of our sin. And you've done it through the mouth of a man who revealed you, who was you, who died and rose again to make a way to be cleansed from sin. And I pray that more and more what you have done in Christ and given to us by your Spirit would bear fruit in our lives, so that we would hear your call to respond in this passage and be growing in all these qualities and not waste the knowledge that you've given us of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Pray for those who are downcast that you would give them joy to run this race, for those who are bitter that you would soften their hearts to respond. For those who are tired, that you would give energy to continue pressing toward you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's so amazing how much overlap there is between this passage and Sunday school's passage. Almost like it had been planned, or that John and Peter actually knew the same God. And in different, using different language and different pictures, so there was no kind of, hey, let's meet together. What are our talking points here? How are we going to come up with a religion that gets people on our team? Just naturally out of their hearts, as situations called for them to write these letters from different places to different people, what comes out of them is the same message. So this is a little bit of a different way of saying what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. There's a popular saying, I don't know how popular it is here, but I feel like we've heard it on TV, or you hear speakers say, where there's life, there's hope. And, you know, we know what that means. It could be an encouraging thing. Different people say it. And one famous person who has said it that I came across is a famous atheist who's a physicist. His name is Stephen Hawking. Maybe you've heard of him. He's been really outspoken, at least in the past was very outspoken, in giving reasons why he's decided that there's no God. But he said this quote, where there's life, there's hope, when he was explaining why he doesn't encourage people to opt for physician-assisted suicide, which is a good thing to encourage people against. He said, however bad life may seem, there is always something you can do and succeed at. While there's life, there's hope. But of course, the sad reality for anyone who's turned their back against the true God is that there's not really hope. It's just wishful thinking. Because we look around at the world, or we think about even as close to us as our grandparents, and what we see is that where there's life, there's death. I heard one person put it, for every doctor who's ever practiced, the best doctors in all of history, the mortality rate of their patients was 100%. They lost every single patient to death. So for everyone outside of Christ, there is no hope that there's life that will last. Last week, we were introduced to 2 Peter, and we learned that in this letter, Peter's burden is to address false teachers that were coming into the church and giving people a false hope. And at the same time, they were causing them to reject Christ, reject his teachings, and in effect to deny Jesus by the way that they were living. So part of Peter's point in this letter, 2 Peter, was to make clear that any hope and happiness that these false teachers were giving to people was nothing more than an illusion. And I just wanted to read one passage of the letter that kind of, if you wanted to go see, where can we see that that's what this letter is about, would be in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, where Peter really sticks it to these false teachers, and he says this: "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." The irony is that it is true that where there's life, where there's true spiritual life, God created life. There is hope. Because that's the kind of life that lasts forever, even when the body dies. Stephen Hawking, I think he's 74 years old, according to Wikipedia, and he's got 30 years tops. And then his hope is done. So the question that we really need to answer is, how do we know if we're really alive? If there's life, if there's genuine spiritual life, there is hope, but how do we know if we really have life? And that's one of the things that 2 Peter here is wanting to communicate, that where there's life, there's growth. So where there's life, there's hope, but where there's life, one of the ways we know that there's life is that there's going to be growth. Real hope, a joyful certainty that we are right with God and are going to be declared righteous and welcomed into God's presence on the historical day that's coming. Who knows when we're all going to stand before God and give an account to him. That kind of hope that looks forward to that day, that kind of hope only belongs to those who have been granted what we were looking at last week, everything we need for life and godliness, or everything we need to live a godly life or a growing life. So last week, we were reminded to remember God's promises and God's power, that he's provided everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to live lives, no matter what our circumstances are, lives that are toward God. And Peter says that God has given those promises to us and given his spirit to us and given us his power for a reason. With an effect, something comes out of embracing those promises. They don't just stay, you know, a nice message that we heard once that made our hearts feel warm, but it starts to work itself out in our lives. So he says in verse 4 that God has given us his promises and the power to apply them so that we may become partakers or fellowshippers with the very character of God. And that we might become people who have escaped and are escaping and will escape the corruption, which he mentions later on in that passage about the false teachers. Escape the corruption, the death, the sin that causes all kinds of conflict and turmoil and chaos, and the ultimate destruction that's coming upon the ungodly. That's what these promises do. They take us out of that downward trajectory and put us in an upward trajectory. So last week we really focused on God gave us that power and God gave us that provision. And now Peter is exhorting us to respond to what God has provided. And this is the mystery of the Christian life, that it's not this let go and let God. We're called to live the Christian life. God breathes new life into our hearts like he breathed life into Adam. And as soon as God breathed life into Adam, Adam started to breathe He started to live. He started to act and do things and fulfill the calling that God had given him. And so we start to live by God's gift of grace and kept alive by his Spirit in us by God's grace. But then we live it out. We are called to respond. So you are called to respond to what God has done and is doing. If you know God truly, you are called today to start becoming more and more like him, because he has given you the power to live a Godward life. So some people will talk about God does his part, we do our part, and we know what that means, but that could become misleading if what we mean by that is God does 50% and we do 50%. We know God does 100%. Dead people don't bring themselves back to life. But then we are called to live lives that are 100% invested in living the life that's been given by God. Because where there's life, there's growth. So we are called to expend 100% of our energy into becoming what God makes his people. People who somehow participate in a very moral character of the Creator, and who are escaping from the death-creating, judgment-inducing ways of sin. And so because God gives 100% of what we need, we can make every effort, which is the first call of our passage today, verse 5. Make every effort for this reason, without relying on ourselves, because if we're honest, we know we don't have what it takes, and either we'll deceive ourselves and become proud, or we are honest with ourselves and become depressed. He says, for this reason that God has given all that we need to live this life, the Spirit of the living God lives in those who come to Christ, we can make every effort, 100% of our energy put in to pursuing growth. So Peter says here, for this very reason, because of what God has done, we are called to make every effort, to zealously pursue, to hurry up, to go after growth. And then he lists these qualities. And it says here, we're called to supplement one quality with the next. And apparently, some people think this, the word that's used for supplement used to be used when, in these Greek cities, I guess the plays were a big deal. You heard about the Greek dramas. And the city or the drama guild or whatever would go to put on their play, and then there were all these rich patrons of the arts, which I'm still trying to find some of them to help us with our projects here. But the idea was that it was a really noble thing to be the patron of a play. So all these rich people were kind of trying to outdo each other to be the one to supply the props and the stage and to get it real nice. So that word that was used for that person, which I can't pronounce, I'm not going to say it, is what came to be used for this idea of supplementing, of laying out at your own expense, giving out of your own resources to make something the best that it could be. And Peter says, we're to make every effort to supplement the faith, the knowledge that God, of God that he's given us in Christ, with these qualities. And it's if Peter is doing everything, make every effort, supplement, give out of everything you've got to make this happen. He's trying to counter this trend that he was seeing in these people to just do what felt natural, to just follow their coast down the river of their desires, to drift along wherever their natural tendencies or the trends of their culture would take them. And certainly we can relate to that today, that tendency in our own hearts to want to do that, and the pressure from a culture that says that's the loving thing to do, to just let people do what comes naturally. But as Christians, we've been called to God's glory and excellence. So we have a new standard, and it's not us, it's God himself. We have a new goal. We want to be like God. We want to see God. So we've been called to this response. And now we're going to make every effort to answer. Are we truly invested like those Greek patrons of the arts, really wanting to see this growth in our lives and the lives of each other? So God has called us to himself. He's given us everything we need to respond. And now Peter lays out this picture of our response And then he gives us one more reason or motivation to respond. And then he ends this section with a warning or a reality check. So the first thing to look at is, what is our response to be to the great and precious promises God has given? I'll read it again. He says, "We are to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly affection with love." Now, because of the way it's written, we might ask, is there any reason for the particular order that he puts these things in? And maybe if you spend a lot of time, you could think of different reasons why he maybe put the words in this order. But is it the idea that we're supposed to work on faith first, and then after we get that down, you know, maybe in a year or two, then we'll start working on knowledge, as if, you know, we can say to people, "I'm sorry, I can't have brotherly affection for these people because I'm still working on self-control." My dad reminded me, Benjamin Franklin, apparently, when he was 20, made a list of virtues, 13 virtues, and he would work on one per week. And so he would get to the end of the virtue week and he'd kind of track how he did. And then the next week he would add the second one and try to do two at once. And then the next week, and so for 13 weeks, and then he'd start over again. And I read when he talks about how he did that when he was a kid, he ends up talking about how the only virtue that he was never able to get down was humility. That no matter what he did, he was always proud of himself. And if you know Benjamin Franklin's life, that's kind of borne out. But that's not the picture we get here. Or maybe you could think, is Peter trying to say that you can't have love unless you first get brotherly affection down? Brotherly affection only comes after you get godliness down. And I don't think so, even just looking at the list itself, because it's clear from the words in the list that Christians are called to have love from the very get-go. And from the very beginning of the Christian life, there's love that's created towards God. And then Peter says, if you have these qualities, and he's talking about all of them, and all of them are growing. So the picture is that they're all there at one time, but that they're all growing at one time. We're not picking and choosing our favorite ones. So the picture isn't one of moving up through higher stages of Christianity and I'll love when I'm 80. The picture is more like laying a path of bricks, right? You need all the bricks there at one time to have the whole path, or baking a cake or something, that you add all these things to the recipe, but it's one thing that comes out of it. All these things belong together, and it could be overwhelming if we ignore the first part of chapter 1, right? That God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but if we really believe that God is able to help us to pursue these things, it could become really encouraging, because the Christian life is so rich. It's not just a religion for the emotions, that really the only thing I got out of Christianity is the songs that particular church on Sundays, but the rest of the week, it's kind of, you know, boring. Or it's not just that Christianity is, I'm really somebody who wants to get things right, I really want to follow the rules, so that's what I do, Christianity. I don't feel anything, but I feel good about myself for being a good person. Or it's not just for smart, heady people to fight about the Amalekites and figure out who they were. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. It's so every part of our lives starts to be transformed by Christianity. So if we're Christians, that's exciting, because wherever we are, whatever part of life we're in, there are things God calls us to be pursuing and growing in. And he encourages us by helping us see ways that he's growing us. God's provision and our response involves total, progressive transformation of our whole person into the image of Christ. And so Peter says first that to the faith God has granted us, to the knowledge of Christ as our Savior from sin's power and penalty, we are to respond by taking action to pursue. And then the first word there is virtue. And it's actually, I think in most of our Bibles, there's a little footnote that says this is actually the same word that's used in verse 3 for God's excellence, which is interesting to think of us. The first thing God calls us in this passage to pursue is something that's true of God, excellence or virtue. And apparently, Again, this word excellence was used outside of the Bible of anything that really nailed its purpose. So the virtue or the excellence of a knife was when it cut really well. Or the virtue or the excellence of an apple tree was when those apples were really delicious. Or the virtue of a sports car is when it goes really, really fast and keeps you safe at the same time. So the virtue, the moral excellence that we're called to is to desire to become perfectly suited to the calling that we are called to. Verse 3 says we're called to God's glory and goodness. So we're to pursue moral excellence, the purpose we were recreated for, to become like God in his love of what's good and his hatred of what is evil. So what would it look like, brothers and sisters, for us to make every effort, not just say, oh, that sounds great, but to make every effort to pursue virtue and to be growing in it? It might mean not being passive in our fight for righteousness, which is a contradiction in terms, right? Passive fighting. It means talking to other people about where we struggle. It means praying with others about growing in virtue together. It means looking at God's excellence, being open to our need to become like he is, so we want to learn what he's like and all that that implies for Bible study or seeking more instruction or just asking God to help you be disciplined in learning about him. So many other things. The second word he uses there is knowledge, and he's already talked about the knowledge of God, that we've come to know him. We've been called through the knowledge of him who called us. So it seems to be more than just the knowledge of God that we get at conversion. It seems to have this richer, something we can grow in, this knowledge of the depth and the breadth and the intricacy of the gospel and how it applies to all areas of life. And ultimately, it's a knowledge of a person. You know, when we meet somebody, we don't say, ah, I know them. When we know people and we love them, we keep growing in knowing them over time. When we really know people, we don't stop talking to them because we know enough about them, unless we really don't care about them. We don't really love them. You think about Martha and Mary, and Martha was all caught up in doing things for Jesus, but Mary wanted to know Jesus. She wanted to hear from him. She wanted to learn more about what he had to say. So what would it look like for us to pursue, to make every effort to pursue knowledge, to pour yourself out into knowing God and his word better? And I think one way to start is just to ask God to help you examine your heart. Say, do we really want that? Because if we want it, we're going to start looking for ways to grow in that area. I think it's important to notice that knowledge and virtue, these first two things on the list, are not things that are going to be, you know, listed on the volunteer chart in the back of the church or something that you can tell just by how involved you are in church activities. And they aren't going to be things then, because that is the case, they're not things that are going to turn on when you're here doing ministry type of things and then turn off when you're home or morph when you're talking with certain people who don't want the same things. The growing in virtue and growing in knowledge are going to be things that are characteristic of us in every context, in any context. If you're only virtuous when we're around certain people, or if learning more about God has become dull, or our knowledge only comes in handy when it's time to have a debate with somebody, and then it's so great that we know things about God because we get a fight with people about it, then we need to repent and we need to listen to Peter's call here to pursue growth in these qualities. The third thing he says is self-control. And remember what Peter's addressing these churches where people are really being taught that it's okay to just do whatever you want, basically. So there's all this sexual permissiveness and this is immorality of different kinds. And so the issue wasn't that people were really having this hard time. They really wanted to have self-control, but they were just having such a hard time. And please help me, Pastor, pray with me. That wasn't the issue. It's that people didn't think they needed self-control, or they were being taught by these teachers. God forgives you. There's one famous atheist too, named Voltaire, who people asked him, well, what are you going to do, you know, when you face God? And he says, oh, God will forgive. That's his job. Well, God says here, you've received the power to pursue self-control. Our response is to pursue self-control. They didn't see the Christian life in these false teachers. They didn't see the Christian life as requiring any self-inflicted suffering in terms of discipline. And certainly it's becoming more and more the trend in this country, where there's so much pressure to say that people's feelings and desires are core to who we really are. But this is completely contrary to what God says about you as a Christian. You are a new creation, and so you're not a slave. You're not defined by what you desire. And in fact, if you're a Christian, God's giving you a new desire, which is to be like God, which will define you and will be your ultimate identity. But now we're called to say no to everything that's out of place in someone who belongs to God. As someone called to participate in the divine nature, we're supposed to say no to everything that starts to crop up that belongs to the sinful nature, which requires that we grow in knowledge of what the divine nature is like. So that there's that tie there. There is a connection between knowledge and self-control, deepening knowledge of the character of God, and it leads us to see more and more clearly what is good and what is evil in our own hearts, which is what Hebrews 5 talks about, those who grow in constant practice of the word of God in distinguishing good from evil. Now, I know that this can be a discouraging call if you're not like those false teachers, but you're someone who really wants to exercise self-control but are having a hard time. But God says that he has provided the power to put sin to death. And that's a process for us, but it shouldn't be a permanently imperceptible process. But God's provision is not just this some kind of like mist in the air that you're hoping you stumble upon one day and breathe it in and suddenly find yourself having self-control. It's not some magic code that maybe one day we'll stumble upon in our quiet time. His provision includes the normal, everyday provision of the body. That's one of the things God has provided for self-control. The church itself offers opportunities for us to make every effort, like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, walking in the light, and then that brings fellowship with one another, which brings openness about sin and struggles. So he offers us the opportunities to make every effort. Are we making every effort? And I think one of the most neglected resources is maybe for us older Christians, being really willing to take things that we're struggling with to wiser, older, mature Christians that God has put in our lives. That's a way that God has supernaturally provided the power to live lives of self-control. And the flip side of this call to self-control is to turn away from indulging in things that tend to control and enslave or dominate us and tend to weaken our ability to say no to ourselves in the first place. Or we're called to turn away from things that stir up wrong desires. So gadgets that might consume us, or television shows that start to make sin feel normal to us, and righteousness and godliness feel strange to us. These are things that maybe in and of themselves seem harmless, but part of making every effort to pursue self-control will be examining those things and re-examining them and saying, like, it's not these things at all costs and self-control has to play second fiddle. He says make every effort for self-control. So it flips what decides what stays in our routine or in our habits. The next word is steadfastness, endurance, bearing up under trial. And can you think of a time when you didn't bear up under trial, where the pressure of circumstances or of temptation led you into despair or into bitterness or into sin? Well, Peter calls us not to be content with that, but to strategize and to pray and to ask for the ability to grow in a vision of God and a reliance on his power that makes us more determined, more like a righteous tree. Psalm 1 talks about planted deep by streams of water. And we all know some people like that who have become steadfast. And let's imitate them, learn from them, seek to read these stories of faithful Christians who are steadfast, and make them examples to us. And really, literally, actually pray that God would supply what he has promised, the power to bear up under suffering. The next word is godliness. And I always thought godliness just meant God-likeness, and I do think there's something to be said for that. It does seem like this whole list is describing things that characterize Christ. But you see, godliness comes, and then all these different words for brotherly affection come. So there seems to be more to this word, an idea of this vertical God awareness, piety, a life that's lived before the face of God, that doesn't just, you know, think about God when we're at church, and then really it's horizontal things that are pushing us around the rest of the week. But growing and living a life that is self-consciously God-honoring, reverence for God in private and in public, learning to be someone who worships God, and just not being content with where we are, because we've learned so much God's grace in this church about who God is. We're taught to worship him in so many different ways. But Peter says, be growing in godliness, in God-orientedness. So let's have that question on our hearts in our conversation. The next word is brotherly affection, which is so convicting for us, because who are the brothers in Peter's context? It's just Christians. He's not saying, hey, be nice to your siblings. Saying brotherly affection among you that I'm writing to, people who profess to know Christ. And all of us, if we're honest, have to repent and confess to God, because we make distinctions between Christians. We excuse partiality. We tolerate gossip depending on who it is. We're content with maintaining kind of a cool distance from certain Christians because we're fine with the friendships we already have with other Christians. Peter says we're to be making every effort to supplement, pouring ourselves out, sparing no expense, pursuing in prayer and in action a concern and an affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because they're fun or because we share common interests or they are nice to us. I mean, all those things are very wonderful. And I wouldn't want those things to go away. But because they are our family. And the relationships we have with other Christians are the real brother-sister relationships that will last forever. Not even husband-wife relationships are going to last into eternity. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to know forever. And so be investing in those relationships now. Get a head start. And so be thinking, how can we pursue brotherly affection? And part of it, starting just with civility, initiating appropriate physical affection. It could be so meaningful to just have someone want to shake your hand or give you a hug. Camaraderie, wanting camaraderie. Hospitality, forgiving a multitude of sins. Giving people the benefit of the doubt. Running from gossip like it's the plague, which it is. Being quick to reconcile, to repent. And many other things you can fill in from your knowledge of the word. And then the last word in the list, love. And it seems like, since he's just said brotherly affection, love of Christians, now this seems to be broadening out Other parts of Scripture say this is like the capstone that binds everything together. And again, these are characteristics that characterize God's glory and excellence. We're wanting to become like Christ, the one who poured out his life for the benefit of other people. The lay down your life kind of love. So let's just be asking God, is that on our radar screen? That I want to find out what that would look like for me. Being like God, not just being content to go through the motions. And again, this is an encouragement despite our failures, because God has given us everything we need to grow in these, which implies we're not there yet. But where there's life, there's growth. So he follows this quickly by a short extra reason. He's already said, pursue these because God has given you what you need. Then he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being, another word is useless and fruitless in the knowledge of Jesus. So either we are growing or we're dead. There's no arrival, no perfection until we get to heaven, but we should be moving toward these qualities or we're going to be drifting away from them. So John Owen, one Puritan, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But we should hear what Peter says. If you have these qualities and they're growing, then you're not going to be useless and fruitless in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that should be encouraging to us, because God's given us what we need to pursue these things. And if we're Christians, that's what we'll want. So it's such good news to know, here's what you have to do, or here's what you get to do. I've given you the power to do it, and now go do it. And if God's given us a desire to be like him, to see him as he is, then it's going to be good news. Because Peter says, such an encouragement. You're not going to waste your time. You're not going to waste your efforts, your sacrifices, all that you do to pursue self-control, all the pain that comes from trying to live in love with people. He says you're not going to be fruitless. Good things are going to come out of that, encouraging things. The Christian life isn't an idle life. Again, it's not this let go and let God kind of idea. We're to pursue the things that God promised to give us. Christians are called to desire and to dedicate ourselves to these things. So if we are bored with the Christian life, then maybe we're not living the Christian life. Maybe we're actually pursuing other things. It's kind of like we're taking the bus of Christianity, and it's kind of a comfortable ride, but when our stop comes, we'll get off there. We hope Christianity gets us far to the things we really want. These qualities should be compellingly attractive to us because they are God's qualities. Jesus embodied every single one of them. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Perfectly. And if we really know him as the one who calls his people to be like him, then we'll bear fruit. Genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord means growth in godliness becomes part of what we want, how we think, how we talk. And I just want to point out again, because it's striking to me, that it's a list of qualities. It's not a list of activities. Of course, there's a lot of things we do as Christians. We come to church. We're baptized. We have communion together. We do ministry together, which might be at the personal level with a neighbor, or it might be at a broader level at VBS. And if these qualities are really ours, then we will do some of these activities. But it's not doing churchy ministry things that makes us that keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful of our knowledge of Jesus. You can be involved in all those things and be fruitless and useless. And even just using common sense, we could figure that out. It doesn't take any spiritual life to volunteer for a vacation Bible school, even though that's great to do. It doesn't take a renewed heart to do nice things for our neighbors, even though that's good to do. Or to lay down our lives for our country or our family. As wonderful as that is. Peter's focus has been on the way that the grace of God comes through the knowledge of Christ, and it does two things. It calls us into God's glory and excellence, and it takes us out of the corruption that's caused by sin. So let's find here in that fact a warning and an encouragement. The warning is it is possible to be pouring ourselves and our time and our energy and our money out for Christian things and still be fruitless in our so-called knowledge of God. Because hanging around church people doesn't make us a Christian. Putting in your time or your money or your skills in a very admirable way is not primarily what you're called to. If our Christianity consists of mere activities, and these qualities here don't strike us as appealing or desirable or necessary or even more subtle, if they strike us as appealing and necessary and desirable, but we don't think we really have to grow in them anymore, then we don't have biblical Christianity. And then at the same time, there's this encouragement here. Maybe we're tempted to think, because we aren't gifted in some of these ministry types of things, in some of the more obvious ways that even just being in this church makes certain gifts come to the front and maybe be more obvious that people are using them, just because you have a regular job or because you can't do official ministry very much because you're pouring your life into your kids or your family, Peter tells us we have everything we need for life and godliness, and that doesn't mean we have to quit our job and become missionaries, even though we should think about it, pray about it. Or it doesn't mean that you have to become a staff member at Hope Academy, even though you should think about it, pray about it. Right? It means that if we pursue these qualities, then our relationship with God, our relationship to God, is real, and it's heading toward glory. And again, at the same time, Jesus said, if we have these qualities, they're going to bear fruit. They're going to show themselves somehow. They're going to show themselves in different ways of involving ourselves, of pursuing connection with the family of God, which means spending time with the family of God, doing things that the family of God is doing. I'm not trying to downplay any of that. I'm just trying to say that Peter says the grace of God comes and gives you power to live the Christian life, and then he lists these things. And these are the foundation out of which all the other fruit grows. So he ends here with a reality check, a warning. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And it's interesting to me that he just seemingly out of the blue comes up with this blind thing. He hasn't really been talking about light and darkness the way John was. He has been talking about knowledge, though, and we know from kind of the whole New Testament, starting with Jesus, that he used this metaphor of seeing versus not seeing as a metaphor for genuine knowledge of God, for who he is as Savior and Lord, versus a heart that's hardened. And so John uses this metaphor of walking in the light, seeing, as a metaphor for pursuing God and pursuing godliness. And it's interesting, Peter here says, so nearsighted that he is blind. And the idea of nearsighted, you could take it a lot of different ways, but one of the ways people take it is this idea of kind of squinting your eyes, screwing up your eyes to try to focus on something that's right in front of your face. And so given the context of Peter's audience, where people were being enslaved by their immediate desires, we could start to fill in the blanks. They're focusing on their immediate passions, anger, bitterness, lust, greed, pride, despair. But then he says it also, it's not just a spatial nearsightedness, it's a temporal time nearsightedness, because he says they forgot the past. They're focused on just right now. And later on, we see they started to ignore the future, too. They said, Jesus isn't coming back. There's no judgment. He's saying they're just focused on now, and they've forgotten they have been cleansed from their past sins. And again, we read the rest of the passage, and what's he say about these false teachers? They are living out of accordance with what they professed. So I'm a Christian, but I look just like I did before I was a Christian. As if it weren't true that they were different from before. So for us as genuine believers, it's supposed to rattle us a little bit. And it's supposed to wake us up and motivate us to make us even more dedicated, because what we want is not to be useless and fruitless in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's another way that Peter's saying, okay, don't be nearsighted. Remember what God has done in cleansing you from your sins. Remember the promise of the power to walk away from your sins and pursue these qualities. But then Peter doesn't just focus on people who do want to respond to that call. He does have a word for the false believer. You just have to read the rest of the book. He says our destiny, if we could care less about these qualities, it is going to be worse than our initial standing before God before Christ ever came into our lives. And there is no genuine knowledge of God. We've forgotten that we were cleansed, and by our own confession, when we're baptized, we say we've escaped from corruption. But if really we've returned to corruption and are completely content with that, apparently we were never really free from it. And Peter has some very frightening, disturbing words to say to us. But the main thrust, the main goal of why he's saying both the positive, look, if you're a Christian, you want to pursue these qualities, be encouraged. You're not going to waste your life. And this negative, if you don't have these qualities or aren't concerned to grow in them, then you're living like you're not a Christian. And you get the rest of the book. That's supposed to be very disturbing. Because people who live like they're not a Christian, and 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 die like they're not a Christian, don't have very much hope that we're a Christian. So the call to us, Paul talks in other places where he says such a sober thing. He oftentimes, I think it's in Hebrews, he says, but for you, we are confident of better things. And that's why Peter wrote this book, to encourage us, to motivate us, to get us up talking about how to make every effort to pursue these qualities. So let us grow. If we're alive because of Christ, live to become someone who reflects him. It might be really quiet, subtle, slow change. But then you're going to have a lot of quiet, private, subtle joys then. Because God promises that change to people who pursue it. Pour yourself out to become more and more like him. Not out of fear, but out of joyful hope, because he's given us the power do it. Where there's life, there's growth. And your life, your faith, your storing up treasure in heaven will not be wasted ever. Let's pray. Christ, how we want to know you in all your power and glory and goodness. How exciting it is to think you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and then you tell us what to do about it, how to take it and run with it. You give us such gracious and kind words, exhorting us, reminding us that our lives will not be useless and fruitless if we pursue you and what you've set before us. I thank you that Jesus did have and pursue all these qualities perfectly in our place, so that we have no fear of condemnation, and we have every confidence to believe that he knows how to build those qualities in us. Please help the people here in this room, the members of the Bronx Household of Faith, the people who attend here, the visitors here. God, however you want this passage of Scripture to apply to us today and this week, make it happen by your Spirit. use the rest of this book to be changing us, to transform us more and more into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.